Welcome to our chapter 20, part 2. This is lesson 32, if you're keeping track. Nope, I'm sorry.
31.
Yeah. Huh.
Just asked you.
I've got a typo on my notes. Anyway, as I mentioned last week, this is one of the most contentious chapters in all of the Bible. This is perhaps the most contentious area of the most contentious topic in all of Christian theology. When is the millennium? I mean, eschatology itself is contentious. When is the millennium is the time that you bring out the long knives. So it's a fun chapter, and I'm looking forward to going through the second half of it today. Before we do that, are there any questions? The three of you who were here last week, do we have any questions? Fine. Let me open us with prayer. Father, as we go through what many men have made a difficult part of your word, I pray that you would send your Holy Spirit to enlighten our hearts and our minds, that we would look into your text, expecting to be able to understand the revelation that you have provided to us. I pray that we would do that with clarity, with fairness, but with firmness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Alrighty. I'm going to begin by reading the chapter again, and then we will go into the notes. If you were not here last week, we'll go from page 1 of the notes to page 6 of the notes. We'll be starting with Armageddon again as our first section. Okay. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until 1,000 years were ended. After that he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The first half of Revelation 20 pulled back the curtain to reveal the true nature of this present age. The church reigns with Christ from heaven while Satan is bound, restrained from deceiving the nations as he once did. The 1,000 years, symbolizing the fullness of this intermediate era, describes not an earthly utopia, but the heavenly reign of the faithful departed and the spiritual union of all believers with their risen King. But the chapter now turns. Just as this age began with Satan's attack against Christ, ending in defeat and restraint, so too will this age end with a final rebellion that issues forth in his final defeat. His release is not a new opportunity for redemption, but the last gasp of defiance before his final eternal judgment. The vision accelerates rapidly toward the end. What has been seen before in Revelation 6, Revelation 11, 14, 16, and 19 returns for a final time here in Revelation 20. Another vision of the final confrontation between Christ and the forces of evil. This is Armageddon again. Remember, Revelation is a book of recapitulation. At the end of chapter 6, you get the end of all things. The sky rolls up like a scroll. Every mountain and island has been removed from its place, and everyone, there's a sevenfold list describing all of humanity. Everyone is crying out, who can stand? The day of the wrath of the Lamb has come, and who can stand? It's the end of all things in the sixth chapter. Then you get to chapter 11, and a similar scene plays out, and you get to the end of all things again, and you get to everyone's dying again, and then chapter 12 starts over with the birth of Christ. In chapter 14, we see the two great harvests of the earth, the one the harvest of the wheat and the other the harvest of the grapes that are trod in the winepress of the wrath of the fury of God. In chapter 16, we see it again where everyone dies. In chapter 19, we see it again, the great feast of God, where again, a sevenfold list, the kings and the generals and the great ones and the free and everyone dies from the sword that comes out of the mouth of Christ. So this is not a new scene that we have in Revelation chapter 20. This is not a chronological advancement of the timeline. It's a recapitulation yet again. And I would argue that this is the seventh time. The first time is implicit in the letters to the churches, where it talks about the one who conquers being the end of the age implicitly mentioned there. So this is the seventh cycle of this church age being discussed in the book of Revelation. Well, what does the text actually say? Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10, describes the final rebellion that takes place when the 1,000 years come to an end. Satan, who had been bound, is released. He goes out once more to deceive the nations. Notice that in verse 3, he is bound so that he might not deceive the nations any longer. And in verse 7 and 8, he comes out, he's released from prison and comes out to deceive the nations. So his binding is not universal. It is not total. It does not remove him from being able to do anything. But as we talked about in Revelation 12, right, the Christ child's taken up to God. Satan can't attack him. The church is carried out into the wilderness. Satan tries to attack her, to destroy her with the river coming from his mouth, but the earth swallows that up. So in frustration, he goes out to make war against the rest of believers, right? So Christ can't be attacked. The church as a whole can't be attacked and destroyed. So Satan makes war on individual believers. It's not an either or, it's a both and. He is both bound and still free to work within certain limitations, all under the sovereignty of God. Well, Revelation 7 through 10 describes the final rebellion that takes place when the 1,000 years come to an end. Satan, once bound, is now released. And he goes out to deceive the nations, something that he had been prevented from doing during the millennium. Now, at the end of this symbolic period, his deceptive power surges again. This language mirrors that of earlier chapters, Revelation 16, 14, and 19, 19, where the kings of the earth are gathered for war by demonic deception. Were you here last week? Were you here last week?
Yes.
Then you need this one.
Oh, okay. Thank you.
Were you here last week? So you need this one. So here, once again, Satan is gathering the nations, described here as Gog and Magog. These names are drawn from Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39. These names are not meant to designate specific ethnic or political entities. Frequently, a lot of people will try to answer the question, who is Gog? Who is Magog? They've got to be Russia and China, right? That's missing the point. So it's not designating specific ethnic or political entities, but symbolizing the totality of the rebellious world drawn from the nations that are at the four corners of the earth. And remember, the four is a symbolic number in Revelation, speaking of the fullness of creation or humanity. So the four corners of the earth. By the way, the Bible is not a flat earther document. They knew that there weren't corners on the earth. Four corners of the earth is symbolic and metaphorical to describe everywhere. Okay? And these are aligned against God and his people. Their number is like the sand of the sea. That's not a small number, by the way. This is a phrase recalling earlier enemies of God. Reference Genesis 22:17, Judges 7:12, Jeremiah 33:22. And evoking the image of overwhelming opposition. A global organized hostility against the saints and the beloved city, which is New Jerusalem, which is the church. But there's no battle, if you'll notice. They gather for battle, but there's no battle. There's no struggle. The outcome is not uncertain. God is not sitting on his throne in heaven wringing his hands. According to Psalm 2, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Okay? This is not a true conflict. The moment the enemies surround the people of God, fire falls from heaven and consumes them. This is judgment, divine judgment, in its most decisive and immediate form. The scene ends with Satan thrown into the lake of fire along with the beast and false prophet, where they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. This passage is not describing a separate future war. It's another symbolic portrayal of the same final rebellion shown in Revelation 16 and Revelation 19, now from a different angle. Just as the millennium was not literal or earthly, neither is this battle. It represents the final uprising of evil at the end of this age, followed by its swift and certain defeat by the Lord. Real quick, if you go to the English, it will say, "And the devil who was deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were." Some will say where the beast and the false prophet were thrown. So it seems to indicate the beast and the false prophet are already there, and now the devil's getting chucked in. Y'all see that in the English? Okay. Do the beast and the false prophet already dwell there? Revelation 20:10 ends by stating that the devil is cast into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet. And then it stops. And the Greek is hapu kai tatherion kai hapsuda prophetes. And if you can read Greek, you know where I'm going with this. Some English translations add the word already, implying a temporal progression from Revelation 19 to Revelation 20, but the Greek contains no already and no verb in the clause. There's a Greek word for already, eide. It's not there. And there's no verb in those Greek words on the page. So it simply reads, where both the beast and the false prophet, ... This verbless clause relies on context for its force. And by the way, this is not uncommon in Greek. We don't really do this in English very much, but in Greek, especially in the New Testament, it's not uncommon for the verb to be not supplied. And you have to imply it or supply it. I mean, the context tells you what it ought to be, okay? So translators supply a verb like are or were thrown to smooth it in English, because that's what we do, it is. But this is interpretation and not, strictly speaking, translation. Mm-hmm. And I'm not trying to throw them under the bus, because we need Bibles that are legible and readable. We need Bibles that don't make us walk away with more questions than we came with, okay? Or at least not based on the translation efforts. So this is not illegitimate, but this is one of those times, and there's not all that many times, but this is one of those times where understanding the original language really helps with what the passage means. So, but even if we assume a verb such as are or were thrown, the vision itself need not indicate a sequential timeline. Revelation frequently recapitulates the same event from multiple angles. We've talked about two metaphors there. One is instant replay in football, where you're watching the same play back in slow motion and you've got six different camera angles, right? And you look at the first angle and you're like, was he out? Oh man, it looks like it. That look, from this angle, that foot looks over the line. And then you get another angle and you're like, oh no, there's a half inch of turf. He's clear, right? So not every angle gives all of the same information. Or it's like a jewel with multi-facets, and we're turning it to appreciate different facets from the same jewel. We don't see the same thing every time we turn it. And that's wonderful, right? We want the beauty of the fullness of that jewel, not just the same thing. We don't expect that from a diamond, so we shouldn't expect it from Revelation either. So the point is theological. All of Christ's enemies meet the same end. They all end up in the lake of fire. This isn't giving us a timeline. It's giving us a theology. They all end up there with complete and eternal destruction, regardless of which visionary cycle they appear in. And we'll see unbelievers meet the same fate in the next section. So who are this Gog and Magog? John tells us that Satan deceives the nations at the end of the age and gathers them for battle under the names Gog and Magog. This is a direct reference to Ezekiel 38:39, where Gog, who's from the land of Magog, so interestingly in Ezekiel, Gog is a person and Magog is the land from which he comes. And this isn't all that unusual in the ancient world. If you remember back to Genesis, you had the Shechemites led by Shechem. Right? Where are you from? Well, my name's Shechem, so I'm from Shechem. They haven't named this place yet, so I'm calling it after me. Okay, so anyway, Gog from the land of Magog leads a great confederation of nations against God's people. In Ezekiel's vision, the enemies are destroyed by divine intervention, and their corpses are left as a feast for the birds. Does that sound familiar? Revelation 19, anybody? Revelation 20 echoes that imagery, but not as a literal fulfillment. Just like the beast in Babylon and Armageddon, Gog and Magog serve as types, not geographies. Ezekiel's prophecy depicted a vast climactic enemy horde rising against Israel, only to be decimated by the power of God. John applies that imagery to show the same truth. The world, now fully deceived by an unbound Satan, will unite in opposition to Christ and his church, but will be utterly defeated. In apocalyptic language, Gog and Magog represent the final global opposition of the unbelieving world against the church. The names are symbolic of all nations. Remember, Gog and Magog are drawn from the four corners of the earth. These are not literal tribes or countries. This is not regional. This is not ethnic. It is spiritual and universal. Attempts to link Gog and Magog to modern geopolitical nations, like I said, it's most frequently that I've seen, it's Russia and China, because they're coming from the north and the east, because they have to come across the Euphrates, which again is not a literal marker in the book of Revelation. The Euphrates was a literal boundary that Israel said, like, all of our enemies are over there across the Euphrates. In Revelation, it's symbolic that the Euphrates is what the enemies of God crossed to come against Jerusalem. So attempts to link Gog and Magog to modern geopolitical nations miss the point of the symbolism and flatten the genre of apocalyptic vision. John is not forecasting future alliances. We may be opposed to the European Union for good political reasons, but it shouldn't be for theological ones, unless they're related to the political reasons. They shouldn't be eschatological ones. How about that? He's drawing on typological imagery from the Old Testament to communicate a theological certainty. Evil will rise, evil will rage, evil will be destroyed. So what does this tell us about the end of the age, this age? Well, this passage is not about the start of a new age, and I'm talking this passage, verses 7 through 10. It's not about the start of a new age, but the end of this one. Satan's release at the close of the millennium does not represent a second chance. There's not a new phase in redemptive history. It's the final revolt. His deceptive power, which is currently restrained during the church age, not completely, but it's restrained from doing exactly what happens when it's unrestrained, which is gathering the entire world to destroy the church, will be unleashed one last time and will appear to succeed, but will actually fail utterly. Satan's design is to destroy the church. He will not do so. The imagery of fire falling from heaven recalls Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19. The divine judgment that consumed Elijah's sacrifice, 1 Kings 18. And if you want to see some good sarcasm in the Bible. And the fiery wrath of God in numerous other texts. The meaning is clear. This is God's direct judgment. This is not a drawn out war. Again, this is not like World War II where it's, you know, who's going to win? We don't really know. There's no struggle. There's no suspense. There's no risk. Evil rises and it surrounds the saints and is consumed in a moment. Now, this does not mean that this final short age of tribulation at the end of this age won't be difficult for individual believers. It likely will. I believe that the tribulation that we're experiencing will continue to ratchet up against the church. But what I do mean is that it will not destroy the church. Just as in the time of Elijah, he said, God, I'm the only one left. Yeah, it's like, you don't know anything. I have 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. You don't know what I'm doing, right? The church cannot be snuffed out. The church will not be destroyed. But this does mean, I do believe, that we'll have an intense period of persecution at the end of this age before fire falls from heaven to end this age and destroy God's enemies. So this reinforces what we've already seen in Revelation 16 and Revelation 19. The final battle does not precede the millennium, and it does not follow it either in any literal way. Each vision shows the same end from a different angle with different symbols. In Revelation 20, we are being shown that the 1,000 years, the symbolic church age, ends with a brief, intense rebellion and the immediate judgment of the devil himself. And by the way, brief might mean years. Right? This doesn't necessarily mean that it's a literal week or month of, oh my God, we're done. No, I mean, it may be what seems to us to be an extended period. I mean, I don't want to go through like 5, 7, 10 years of intense tribulation. That would feel like a long time to me. But you get to eternity and you'd be like, oh, yeah, that was a short season. Right? So again, don't press these long, short into too literal of a framework. So there's a brief, intense rebellion and the immediate judgment of the devil himself. For the church, this is not cause for fear, but for focus. We are not promised a golden age of peace, either before or after Christ returns in this age. Now, we are promised a golden age of peace and prosperity. That's what heaven is. That's what the age to come is. That's what the new heavens and the new earth are. All the things that the prosperity gospel promises you now are illegitimate because it's promising what heaven is on earth. We're not told to expect gradual political victory over the kingdoms of this world. That's post-millennialism. That misunderstands the character and the nature of this age. We are told that evil will persist, deception will continue, persecution will intensify, and at the appointed time, just as his first advent was at the appointed time, Christ will bring it to an end. That's our hope. Not that we will overcome the world, but that he already has. John 16:33. So, verses 11 through 15, the vision now shifts dramatically. John sees a great white throne. This is commonly referred to as the great white throne judgment. Because there's judgment at a great white throne. It's a super clever name. And the one seated on it. This is a scene of total majesty and irresistible authority. No one challenges this throne. There are no rivals here. Only judgment. The effect of this throne's appearance is staggering. From his presence, earth and sky fled away. And no place was found for them. This is poetic and prophetic imagery, yet it conveys a real event. The dissolution of the created order, the end of the physical universe as we know it. The same language is used in Revelation 6:14, which I've already alluded to, where the sky vanishes like a scroll, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. That vision portrayed the final judgment in vivid, symbolic terms. Mountains, skies, islands, and all human structures are undone by the wrath of the Lamb. It's even ironic, because think about this. In Revelation 6:15, the people call on the mountains to hide them. These are the same mountains that in the verse prior, Revelation 6:14, have already been removed. The mountains are gone. The islands are gone. What mountains are you hiding in? Right? If you try to press it into literalism, it doesn't work. It's kind of like going to Song of Songs. Have you ever seen the portrait in Song of Songs of a literal interpretation of how the man describes his beloved? It is horrific. It is gross. She's got sheep for teeth, I think. She's got a tower for a neck. I think she's got, you know, breasts that are deer. And I mean, it's just, it's funny and kind of gross, but it expresses the point. We don't take these things literally when the text themselves tell us that it's giving us symbols. So the point here is not geography, it's inescapability. And the imagery here in Revelation 20 aligns with that earlier vision. The present world is undone. There's no place for anything to flee. The same cosmic collapse is echoed in Daniel 2:35, where the kingdoms of the world are shattered and blown away like dust. Remember the vision, the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had? He got this grand statue, and then a stone cut by no human hand comes up and smashes the feet, and the whole thing turns to dust, right? And then Nebuchadnezzar takes it literally, and what does he do? He makes a statue that's all gold, not just the head, right? He's like, no, I'm going to live forever. My kingdom's going to, you know. So he interpreted it literally, and that's not what it meant. And we just covered this a week or two ago, 2 Peter 3:10-13, where the elements melt and give way to the new heavens and the new earth. This is not symbolic of a minor political shift or a transition between earthly ages. This is the end of history. The day of the Lord has come. The old order is gone. Only the judge remains seated on his throne, ready to render judgment. And I would challenge you, go back to 2 Peter 3 and read through it and look at the chronology that Peter is describing in a much more literal passage, and see what the chronology there actually says. I'm going to argue that what he says is there was a then time that was destroyed by the flood. And since then, we're in between the destruction by the flood and the destruction by fire. And we get to the destruction by fire with scoffers who say, where is the promise of his coming? And then we have the destruction by fire, and we have the new heavens and the new earth. So where's the millennial reign in Peter's eschatology? It doesn't fit. I mean, it does fit. It's the church age, but there's no millennial reign that's coming. We have to look forward to the judgment by fire and then the ushering in of eternity. Go check it out. See what you think. Okay. John, in verse 12, now sees the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. This is not a partial resurrection, right? Great and small is a mirrorism that includes everybody. It's not just the wicked, nor only the righteous. By the way, do y'all know what a mirrorism is? But for the rest of you, a mirrorism is when you take two opposite poles, and it's meant to include everything in between them, heaven and earth, right? That's all of creation, right? From the rising of the sun to the setting of the sun, that's all of time, right? Well, the great and the small includes the medium people as well. So this is the general resurrection of all humanity, the same event foretold by Jesus in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, where he says, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Now, does anybody here want to raise their hand and say to Jesus, well, what about people who weren't put in tombs? Right? What did Jesus mean? All the dead, right? All who are in the tombs includes the people who have a watery tomb or who were burned by fire, right? Okay, good. Just making sure we're all on the same page. The universality of this resurrection is emphasized again in Revelation chapter 20, verse 13. And the sea gave up the dead who are in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who are in them. This triple statement of the sea, death, and Hades, again, three is an important symbolic number in Revelation, covers all conceivable domains where the dead might be found. The point is totality. No one is left behind. Every human body, no matter where it lies, decomposed or forgotten, will rise to stand before the throne. Interestingly, early in church history, there was an opponent to Christianity, I think it was Celsus, who mocked Christianity because of the physicality of our hope of the resurrection. Because even at that time, he understood your body contains atoms from somebody else's body earlier in history, right? Mm-hmm. They died, they were decomposed, they went back into the ground. Crops have grown from that, and you've eaten those crops, right? Okay, and he's like, oh, great. So you're going to come back missing a hand? Or if you were burned up, how does that work? And thought he was so clever, and Christians were like, you're stupid. God made the universe. This is not going to be a hard math problem for God. We're good, you know? By the way, on the flip side of that, you probably have breath in your lungs that was also breathed by Jesus. I don't know that that's actually spiritual, but it's kind of a cool point to think that all of the breaths that he took get distributed through the atmosphere, and we've probably breathed the same air. Kind of neat. It doesn't mean anything. Don't read any like deep symbolic meaning into that. It's just another interesting part of how God created the world to work. Okay. So this resurrection includes the righteous and the unrighteous, the famous and the obscure, the buried, the drowned, and the dust of the martyrs, right? Even when they started burning martyrs at the stake, yes, they would gather those bones and they would honor them because of what happened to get to the point of them being bones. But no one was ever concerned, oh goodness, this person died by being burned. He can't be raised in the resurrection. Nope. God can figure that part out. Don't worry. So this natural reading flatly contradicts the premillennial expectation of two resurrections separated by 1,000 years. Remember, in the premillennial schemes, whether historic or dispensational, Christ comes back. There's a resurrection of believers into glorified bodies. Then there's 1,000 years, and then the unbelievers are resurrected. This passage doesn't allow that kind of timing and chronology. So according to that scheme, the righteous are raised in glorified bodies before the millennium, which is in Revelation 24 through 6 in their view, while the wicked are raised after. But this vision in Revelation 20, 12 through 13 depicts all the dead, without exception, raised and judged at once. There's no suggestion of a prior resurrection. In fact, there's no space for it. If the sea, death, and Hades are giving up all the dead at this time, then this is the general resurrection, and it includes everyone. This matches the testimony of Scripture elsewhere. Paul speaks of the timing of this resurrection in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 17, where admittedly he talks about believers being raised from the dead. But remember the analogia scriptura, where Scripture interprets Scripture and we harmonize passages together. So hold that in your mind. And then Paul also affirms in Acts 24:15 that there will be one resurrection of the just and the unjust. And Jesus, as we mentioned before, in John 5, 28 through 29, includes both believers and unbelievers in the resurrection of those who are in the tombs. Daniel 12, 2 declares, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And by the way, if you're wondering, why does he say many there? The Hebrew word rabim, that is there, really just means a great multitude. So I believe that he is symbolically saying everybody, but the technical translation is many, but I think he's saying many as a metaphor for everybody, right? Because if you take it too literally, it's like, okay, well then who's not raised? Why are they not raised? When do they get, like, it doesn't, if you press it too far, it ends up not making sense. So Daniel's also talking about a universal resurrection of believers and unbelievers simultaneously. In Matthew 25, 31 through 32, Jesus speaks of all the nations gathered before him at his return, which is the great white throne judgment that Jesus is speaking of there. Separated into the sheep and the goats, believers and unbelievers. Are you a sheep or a goat? You're a sheep. That's right. Okay. So this is not in stages. This is not in phases. There's one return. There's one resurrection. And there's one judgment. Now, there are first and second resurrections, but that's all under the rubric. So the first resurrection being the spiritual resurrection, the second resurrection being the resurrection of everybody, either to life or to death. So the second resurrection. So there's one physical resurrection. So this vision in Revelation 20 does not present a novel timeline or a mysterious gap. It simply and vividly reinforces what has already been clearly taught throughout the New Testament. The resurrection of all the dead occurs at the end of this age when Christ returns and all are summoned to appear before his throne. As the dead stand before the throne, John sees books opened, and then another book. And we have to keep the books separate from the book. And the other book he identifies as the book of life. And later he identifies it as the book of life of the Lamb. This striking contrast, books versus book, is central to how the final judgment unfolds. The books represent the record of human deeds. John says the dead are judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. This language aligns with the consistent biblical testimony that every person will give an account of his life before God. We see this in Psalm 62:12, Matthew 12:36, Romans 2:6, 2 Corinthians 5:10. I would say it is very prevalent throughout everything from Genesis to Revelation. We stand accountable before God for our deeds. But the function of these books must be properly understood. They are not open to evaluate the righteousness of believers, for that question has already been answered in Christ. Paul says plainly in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Did you get it? No condemnation. The righteousness of the saints is not their own. If we were judged by the books, we would be in trouble. But our righteousness instead is Christ's, imputed to us by grace through faith, as we see in 2 Corinthians 5:21. In Revelation 19:8, just the previous chapter, the church is pictured as already clothed in fine linen, the righteous deeds of the saints, not awaiting judgment, but already glorified. The logic is simple and unbreakable. If your name is written in the book of life, you are already justified. You are not judged by your works. You pass into eternal life because you are in Christ, who already bore the wrath for your sins in his body on the cross. There's no double jeopardy with God. Our sins were nailed to the cross with our Savior. God does not call us to a judgment seat for those same deeds that have already been judged. However, if your name is not found in the book of life, then the book of deeds are opened. Uh-oh. There, your own life testifies against you. None are found righteous. All fall short. Romans 3:23. The final verdict for unbelievers is based on their works. See, our verdict is based on Christ's works. So the judgment here is on works, but for those who are in Christ, we are judged based on his works, because our works were already imputed to him on the cross and judged. During the 3 hours of darkness, God poured out his infinite eternal wrath against the sin of believers who are in Christ. The final verdict for unbelievers is based on their works, and that verdict is condemnation. The point of the books is not to weigh good deeds against bad. There is no divine scale of justice. It would not go in your favor anyway. It's to show the justice of God in judging the unredeemed. There will be no protest. There will be no injustice. Every mouth will be stopped. But the hope of the believer is not in those books. It's in the Lamb's Book of Life, Revelation 21:27. This scene underscores the final division, not between people who did more good than bad, but between those in Christ and those outside of him. And it affirms what Revelation consistently teaches. There is one judgment, one standard, one Savior. Apart from Christ, the books of deeds condemn. In Christ, the book of life of the Lamb secures. Now, a natural response to this might be, so you're saying it doesn't matter what I do? We're free to live how? Some object to the idea that believers will not be judged by their deeds, right? How many of you have heard some variation of the great white throne judgment? There's a big screen in the heavens and everyone gets to see your life play out on a jumbotron and you're judged at the great white. How many have heard some version of that? Okay, let me disabuse you of that thought. Doesn't Scripture say that we all give an account? It does. And won't free grace encourage sin? If I tell you that your sins are already forgiven, doesn't that just encourage more sin? I actually recently shared the gospel with a Roman Catholic friend who asked this exact question. He was troubled by the idea that salvation is entirely free and unearned, fearing it would lead to the fire insurance mindset, which admittedly I've seen in many Protestant churches, right? This easy believism, if you say a prayer, if you raise your hand, if you walk an aisle, if you get baptized, you're good, and it don't matter what you do after that. Now, a lot of people hear that and kind of cringe, but how many of you know parents who have children who professed faith as a child, have completely walked away from the church, who hate Christ, who are still clinging on to that childhood profession? Anybody? Yeah. That's a wrong view of the scriptures. However, grace that's actually received does not lead to sin. It leads to life. Those who are truly born again are not only forgiven, they are changed. Behold, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things are made new. They've been made alive in Christ, they've been indwelt by the Spirit, and they've been given new desires. Now, we're not made sinlessly perfect either, but we have had a heart of stone removed and replaced with a heart of flesh. As Paul says, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Romans 6:2. And he condemns those who say that we can live any way we want, sinning so that righteousness may abound the more, Romans 3:8. True believers bear fruit in keeping with repentance. I mean, that was John the Baptist's message. Repent and bear fruit in keeping with your repentance. Now, we don't do this perfectly, but we do it truly. And our deeds don't earn salvation, but they do confirm our salvation. Our good deeds are the fruit, not the root of our salvation. So at the same time that we are not justified by our works so as to earn salvation, if you have someone who professes Christ and you cannot see a single glimmer of Christ in their lives, you have good reason to question their profession. But at the same time, we're not ultimately the ones who make that determination, are we? I don't push somebody into or out of the kingdom. So yes, our lives do matter. Our behavior does matter. I'm a firm believer that the Ten Commandments are still fully applicable in the lives of believers. We're not lawless Christians. But when the books are open, the believer does not fear because his name is written in the book of life. He's covered by the righteousness of Christ. I am not secured by my own efforts. I hope that I have good deeds. I hope that I have good fruit, and I hope y'all can see it. But that is not the source, the grounding, the hope of my salvation. I'm saved because we have a wonderful Savior. Second death in the lake of fire, wrapping up. The final verses show the full and final judgment of all of God's enemies. Death and Hades, the last strongholds of sin, strongholds of sin's power, are thrown into the lake of fire. This is not mere imagery. It's symbolic, but it's not merely symbolic. It's the fulfillment of 1 Corinthians 15:26. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Death itself is abolished. The realm of the dead is emptied. There's no more dying, no more separation, no more waiting. The curse for believers is reversed. The old order is gone forever. The lake of fire is identified as the second death. So Revelation talks about a first resurrection and a second death, implying a second resurrection and a first death. The first death is physical, the separation of body from soul. Everyone experiences the first death if you're not alive when Christ returns. Believers and unbelievers alike experience the first death. The second death is the final eternal separation of the whole person from the beneficent presence of God. Why do I say that? Well, a lot of people try to act like sin and God can't be in the same place at the same time because Scripture says that God's eyes are too pure to look upon evil. Well, if that's true, then how is God aware of sin? right? Now, it says that, sure, but it is making a point. It is not literally saying that God can't look at sin, right? And God is omnipresent. You cannot get away from his presence. So the people who are in the lake of fire experiencing the second death are not away from the presence of God. They are away from the gracious presence of God. They experience the full justice presence of God, the full wrath presence of God for all eternity. This is not annihilation, and this is not temporary. John says the devil, the beast, and the false prophet will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And now all those not found in the book of life join them in this eternal judgment. This is a hard truth, but it is a true truth. The second death is real, and there's only one escape: union with Christ. Those whose names are written in the book of life, those redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, have no fear of the second death. Revelation 26 already told us that the second death has no power over them. They reign with Christ. They belong to him. And they are safe. Revelation 20, 11 through 15 is not given to inspire fear or speculation. It is written for clarity and assurance. There is one throne. There is one judge. There is one resurrection. There is one judgment. And there are only two outcomes: eternal life or eternal death. The question is not whether your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds. Let me tell you the answer to that already. Your bad deeds outweigh your good deeds, just in case you're unclear. The question is whether your name is in the book of life of the Lamb. If it is, according to Ephesians 2, we're already seated with Christ in the heavenly places. We're already reigning with Christ, and we will not be judged by our works, because our works have already been judged in Christ. If that's true of you, you are clothed in his righteousness. But if your name is not in that book, then you will be judged by what is written in the books of deeds. And no one can stand on their own merit. This is the end of the age. This opens the door from one age to the next. The great white throne is not the end of the story. For those in Christ, it is the threshold of a new creation. And this is what John will show us next. Any questions? The most contentious part of the most contentious part in Christian theology, and nobody has a question. Or nobody has a question that they're willing to ask in front of the group. Okay, let me close this in prayer. Father, what a joy it is to look into your word. How awesome it is to think of what we have in Christ. The glorious exchange that Christ takes on our sins upon himself in his body on the cross, that on his head is poured all the wrath, the eternal wrath of the Father against our sins, borne by our Savior, and that in return we are credited and imputed with the righteousness that he exhibited, his perfect life and his sinless death, atoning for our sins so that we may be clothed in the righteous deeds of the saints. Not what we have done in our own power, but those that have been given to us so that we may walk in them. Lord, I praise you for everyone here whose name is written in the book of life of the Lamb. And I pray that anyone whose name is not in that book, who is hearing this lesson, would fear. Because fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And I pray that that wisdom and the kindness of God that is delaying until the fullness of God's elect comes in would drive them to the feet of the Savior on the cross. Thank you, Lord, for the hopes and the promises that you give us. Thank you, Lord, that everything that the prosperity gospel promises us in bastardized form will be ours in fullness in the age to come. All the health, all the wealth, all the material prosperity we could ever dream of, and so much more, will be our inheritance when we dwell before the face of our Savior. As we experience loss, as we experience persecution, as we experience challenges here and now in this age, remind us, Lord, that we already are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Give us faith and hope to persevere and to carry on, knowing that we are looking forward to a city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Thank you, Lord, for this time, and bless us now as we go into worship. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.